I mentioned in my sermon a couple of weeks ago that one place that I really would like to gain access to is the F1 Paddock Club down in Albert Park in Melbourne. And so it would come as no surprise to you, knowing that I would love to enter this place, that in my spare time I watch lots of Formula One races. And my guy that I go for in Formula One is Australia's own Oscar Piastri, currently running second in the World Championship. Now, there's still a few races to go, and even though he's running second and things haven't been going great of late, he can still win. And if he won the World Championship in only his third season, he would enter the realm of greatness in the motorsport world. You see, friends, Formula One is the pinnacle of the sport. The 20 drivers in Formula One are the best of the best. And so to be able to win the World Championship means you get greatness as far as motorsport is concerned. And with that greatness comes great benefits, lots of wealth, lots of prestige, lots of respect, lots of fame, if you like fame. And maybe, maybe just maybe, he might do it this year. I'll get stressed watching to see if he does or not. But anyway, but the question we've got to ask is, what does Oscar Piastri need, any driver need, to be able to achieve greatness in Formula One? Well, there's a few characteristics they need. They need talent, need to be able to drive a car fast and make it go through, you know, corners that other people just can't make it go through that fast. You need bravery. You know, these cars on some circuits go over 350 kilometres an hour. Imagine having an accident at that speed. You know, many people over years have died in Formula One cars. These cars are much safer than they used to be, but still, it's a dangerous sport. You need to be brave. You also need to be ruthless in this sport. On the track, people aren't sort of friends with one another. No, if you want to get to the front, you've got to barge your way through to the front. It is hard work. You also need wisdom. You see, it is the driver in the best car that normally wins the championship. And so you need the wisdom to know, when you've got a whole lot of offers before you, as to which team will be the best team to go and drive for in order to get success. But can I say, you can have all the talent in the world, all the bravery in the world, all the ruthlessness in the world, and all the wisdom in the world, but without one other thing, you'll never even get to Formula One, let alone win. And that one thing is money. Money. Oscar Piastri was born into a wealthy family in Melbourne. His dad, Chris Piastri, runs a very successful automotive software company. And to get his son, Oscar, from go-karts, which is where they start, to the verge of entering Formula One, he spent a reported $6 million. $6 million getting his son through the different categories to get to that point. Without that money from his dad, Oscar Piastri wouldn't be in Formula One. Oscar Piastri has three sisters. I can just imagine them saying, "Hey, Dad, where's our $6 million?" Well, friends, as many as the benefits are that come with greatness by being a World Drivers' Champion, I want to suggest to you that there is a realm of greatness which is far, far better. And that's the kingdom of heaven. And we've been hearing about the kingdom of heaven over the last few weeks. Heaven, of course, is the place where God is. We pray, "Our Father in heaven." Heaven is the place from which God rules over all of his creation. Heaven is the place where God's will is always done, unlike here on earth, where people actively live against God's will. And friends, because people act against God's will here, we experience suffering. We experience sadness and disappointments. We experience torment and trauma. Things are not as good as we know they should be. But in the kingdom of heaven, it's all joy. It's all peace. It's all feasting and celebration. Because there's no more sickness, no more death, no more war, no more crime, no more relationship breakdowns. Everything is the way that we would love it to be. The benefits of the kingdom of heaven are immense. In fact, we cannot imagine the full extent of them now. But here's the thing, just as Oscar Piastri needed his dad to be very generous to help him to sort of climb that path of greatness in motorsport, so we cannot have greatness in the kingdom of heaven without the generosity of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially the generosity shown through his death for us. And so as we look at Matthew 20, verses 17 to 34 today, we see the pathway to greatness, the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And the focus of this passage is very much on the death of Jesus that makes that pathway open for us. And so we're going to spend a lot of time this morning focusing on the death of Jesus and the significance of that and how we need to respond to that to gain the benefits that come with his death. And so with all that in mind, let's turn to our first point, which is that for the third time, Jesus told his disciples that he would die in Jerusalem and be raised from the dead. So look at Matthew 20, 17 to 19. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." This is the third time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has told his disciples that he would die and be raised to life. The other times are in Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. But here in Matthew 20, Jesus provides his disciples with a lot more detail about the events surrounding his death and resurrection. So, for example, he talks about the fact that he would be condemned by the chief priests and the teachers of the law to death. And so here he's saying he's going to face a trial. And at that trial, run by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he would be condemned. He also talks about how they would hand him over to the Gentiles. This is the first time this is mentioned. The Gentiles, referring to the Romans. He also talks about what these Romans would do to him, how they would mock him, flog him, but ultimately crucify him. This is the first mention that Jesus' death would be via crucifixion. So here Jesus gives his disciples a lot more detail. Now you might say, why does Jesus tell his disciples on three occasions that he's going to suffer and die and be raised? And why does he give them all this detail this time? Now, it could be that Jesus simply wants to communicate to his disciples that he is aware of what is going to happen in the future. And so when he says that something is going to happen in the future, this is what happens. And so when the disciples see Jesus tried and they see him mocked and flogged and crucified and then raised on the third day, they go, when Jesus talks about the future, we should listen. Because when he says something is going to happen, it happens. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that in saying all of these things, Jesus is indicating that his death was not a random act. In fact, it was an act that had purpose behind it. It was a part of God's plan to rescue humanity. And this brings us to our next point, which is that Jesus made it clear that the purpose of his death was so he could be a ransom for many. Verse 28, the Son of Man, this is Jesus referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man is a title that you read about in Daniel chapter 7. So there's a prophecy in Daniel 7 talking about how one like a Son of Man will ascend on the clouds to the Ancient of Days, that is God the Father, and be given all authority over all the kingdoms. Okay, Jesus is saying, I'm that Son of Man. And when you think about it, if Jesus is the one who rules over all things, then if there was ever anyone that should be served, it's him. He says, I haven't come to be served. I've come to serve. And the way in which I've come to serve is by giving my life as a ransom for many. Now, when we hear the word ransom today, we probably think about something like someone who has been kidnapped and an amount of money you pay to get them back. Or your computer might have been hacked by someone and you've locked out of it and you've got to pay a ransom to be able to get back into it. So we kind of think about that kind of idea. But for a person in the first century, hearing these words ransom, they would have been thinking about a different kind of situation. They would have been thinking about the price paid to free a slave from their slavery. So a slave is owned by a master. You want to free the slave so they can be a free person. Well, you need to pay the ransom that enables them to be freed. That's the idea that people would have heard as Jesus said these words. But what was the slavery that Jesus was speaking about here that he wanted to free people from through his giving of his life? Well, Psalm 49, which we had read as well this morning, gives us an idea. When it says, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. All of us as human beings face the same outcome. We all die. We all die. And what this passage is basically saying is, if we want to live on forever instead of dying and decaying, then a ransom needs to be paid. We're slaves of death, if you like. And we cannot be freed from that slavery to death unless a ransom is paid. Now, the truth of the matter is, the reason why we are slaves of death is because we're also slaves of sin. The Lord Jesus made it very clear, if you sin, you become a slave of sin. And the penalty of sin is death. So we are slaves of sin and death. And we are told that we cannot live forever unless a ransom is paid to free us from that slavery. And the problem is, none of us has the ability to pay that ransom. None of us has the means to pay that ransom. It is simply way too costly for us. We can't do it. But what we can't do for ourselves, Jesus, God the Son, came to do for us. Even though we were his enemies, he came to serve us and to provide a way for us to be freed from slavery to sin and to death. On the cross, Jesus, the innocent one, the one who never disobeyed his Father, took the wrath of his Father upon himself so we might not have to. On the cross, Jesus paid the price, paid the ransom that was necessary to free us from slavery to sin and death, so that we could live forever in the kingdom of heaven. He paid the ransom that we simply cannot pay. He had the ability to pay it, and he served us by paying it. Let's reflect upon this a bit more. During the week in one of my Bible study groups, one of our members said, after we were kind of looking at this, that it dawned on them that Jesus always knew he was going to suffer and die. They said, Jesus always knew he was going to suffer and die. I said, yes. He always knew. That's why he became a baby. That's why he came to earth. That was his mission. And the person said, he was so single-minded. I said, yep, he was single-minded. He was determined to do that. And they said, but he lived with the knowledge every day that that was what was coming. Every day he wakes up, he lives with the knowledge that at some point he would suffer in extreme ways, humanly speaking, but also he would endure the wrath of God for us. And even though out of all people he deserved to be served by us, he was willing to serve in that way, and he lived with that knowledge of what was coming. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane praying shortly before he was arrested, he knew what was coming very shortly. Luke's gospel tells us that he was sweating in such a profound way that his drops were like blood. And as he prayed, "Father, if possible, please take this cup from me." And the cup that he was talking about was the wrath of God that he knew would be poured on him for our sake. "If it's possible, take it away from me," he prayed. "But not my will be done, your will be done." Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the enormity of what was coming. Yet he still single-mindedly walked that path to the cross. At any moment, he could have stopped those who arrested him or who put him on the cross from doing that, but he allowed it to happen because his mission was to be our ransom. You might remember when Jesus was tempted by the evil one. One of the temptations was, "Jesus, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world." And you might sort of sit back and go, "What kind of temptation is that?" Well, let me put it to you this way. So Jesus had all the glory and honor that comes with being God the Son in heaven. He gave that up, emptied himself of that to become human, humbled himself by dying for us, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is now the one who rules over all things. Now, friends, before Jesus did all that, he knew that he would end up as the one who would be ruling over all things. And he knew that that would all happen after his suffering and death and resurrection. He knew that. And so what the evil one in effect was saying was, "Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms without the suffering and the death." That would have been tempting, wouldn't it? But Jesus said no to the evil one. And he fulfilled the mission to be our ransom, to pay the price that we could not pay, so we could be freed from slavery to sin and death, and have everlasting life in the kingdom of heaven, which is true greatness. Praise Jesus for that, eh? But the fact that Jesus has paid our ransom to free us from slavery to sin and death doesn't mean that we are now all automatically freed and we're all now a part of the kingdom of heaven. We actually have to make a response to what Jesus has done. And Jesus spells this out in this passage as well. And so what we see is that if we want to benefit from Jesus' death for us, we need to ask him first for mercy and then follow the path he walked. Three things I want to say under this heading. The first is that the mother of James and John asked Jesus to make her sons the greatest in the kingdom of heaven after him. So in verses 20 to 21, we read, "Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him." "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." So here is the mother of Zebedee's sons. Zebedee's sons are James and John, coming to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you're the king, and so you've got seat number one in the kingdom, but I want my boys to have seats number two and three. I want them, after you, to be next in rank in the kingdom, the next greatest in the kingdom. That's what I want." But friends, the truth of the matter is that James and John had put Mum up to this. Okay, it wasn't Mum thinking, "I'd love for my sons to have these positions." No, I think they'd put Mum up to this. Jesus knew this in verse 22a. "You," plural you, "don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. The thing with Jesus, you can't hide anything from him, right? Okay, can't hide anything from him. So he knew full well that James and John had put Mum up to this, thinking that maybe if Mum asks, Jesus might pay more attention. Jesus might be more receptive. The other disciples knew this too. Verse 24, when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. They knew what was going on. They knew the two brothers had put mum up to ask for this, and they're angry with them that they think that somehow they're more worthy of a higher position in the kingdom of heaven than the rest of them. So there's a sense of entitlement here from James and John. They come to Jesus asking for greatness because somehow they believe they're deserving of it. And I think another reason why these other 10 were angry was because James and John got in first. They also wanted those seats. Remember, Jesus had said to his disciples back in chapter 19, you'll sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, all of them wanted the Ubute thrones, number 2 and 3 in the kingdom. That's what they wanted. They ask for greatness. We've been hearing over recent weeks, haven't we? If you want entry into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to have childlike humility and dependence upon God. Entry into the kingdom of heaven doesn't come because you think you're great. It comes when you actually acknowledge you don't deserve a place there. These guys have not been listening to Jesus. Anyway, let's see how Jesus responds. We see that the pathway to true greatness involves serving and being willing to suffer for Jesus in response to being served by him. So verses 22b to 23, Jesus says, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Can you drink the cup? I'm going to drink, says Jesus. Now, I mentioned this before, the idea of the cup is an Old Testament way of speaking about God's wrath being poured out. So Isaiah 51, for example, talks about how God will pour out his wrath like pouring out a cup. So on the cross, Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath. Now, humanly speaking, the reason why he was put in that situation was because the chief priests and the teachers of the law opposed him and condemned him to death unjustly. He was put to death because of persecution. And basically what Jesus is saying is, guys, are you prepared to suffer for following me? Are you prepared to share in the suffering that comes with following me? Because if you want greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be willing to suffer for me. That's what Jesus is saying. You want greatness in the kingdom of heaven? You need to be willing to suffer for me. These disciples were clueless at the time. But Jesus was right. They would indeed suffer for him. James would be executed by Herod in Acts chapter 12. We read about how John in the book of Acts endured suffering. But also in the book of Revelation, where God gives him that great vision that makes up the book of Revelation, he is imprisoned on the island of Patmos. Jesus' disciples would indeed suffer for him, and indeed would count it a joy to suffer for him. At this point, they're blind to the reality of it all. But the point that Jesus makes is, you want greatness in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be willing to suffer for him. Not just that, though. Look at verses 25 to 28. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Here Jesus is speaking about the Romans, and the Roman emperor in particular. Let me tell you, the Roman emperor didn't really care about those that he ruled over. All he cared about it was himself. And if he perceived that people in the empire were a threat to his power, he would use the most brutal means to suppress such rebellion. He didn't really care about those that he ruled over. And those who worked for him, who had delegated authority, they loved to use that authority to push others around, to make the lives of others a misery. Often when people think of greatness, they think, wow, I have the power to do to others as I would love to do to them. But listen to what Jesus says to his disciples, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So unlike those who were great in the world, the rulers, those with authority, Jesus says, you need to be willing to serve. You need to be willing to serve. Just as Jesus served by giving his life as a ransom for many. You see, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you literally need to follow what Jesus was like. And what was Jesus like? Jesus was one who served. If you are going to follow Jesus, you need to be willing to serve others. Not just here at church, but in any context. Workplace, at home, at school, wherever it is. Our inclination must not be pursuing our own interests, but putting the interests of others before ourselves. We should be committed to loving others, which means we act for the benefit of others by serving them. We should be committed to the good of others rather than our own. See, that's what Jesus was like. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to be in the kingdom of heaven and have greatness there, you need to follow me by serving, living the life of service, but also by being willing to suffer for Jesus as you do so. And as you seek to serve Jesus in a world which is against him, you can expect to butt heads with others and you can expect that things will get difficult. If you're going to respond rightly to the fact that Jesus is your ransom, well, you need to follow Jesus. And you follow Jesus by serving and by being willing to suffer as he did. But friends, there's one thing that we must do, though, before we embark upon that life of serving and being willing to suffer for Jesus. And this brings us to the story about the two blind men. We see that to benefit from what Jesus can do for us, we must first seek his mercy. We must first seek his mercy. So we read, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet. But they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." As I read about the crowd there, it sounds eerily similar to what the disciples were like when the little children came to Jesus. They tried to shoo them away. Same thing's going on here. Now, friends, the remarkable thing, I think, in our passage today is that it is those who are physically blind who see clearly what is going on, and it is those who can see physically who are totally blind to everything that's going on. You see, the disciples are the ones who were blind. What are they asking for? They're asking for greatness from Jesus. They think that they can come to Jesus and demand greatness from him in the kingdom of heaven. It's these two blind men who can't see, who recognize who Jesus really is when so many others would not. They recognize that he is the great king, promised to King David, who would rule forever. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. They recognize that. And knowing who Jesus is, they recognize they just can't come to him and demand greatness like the disciples. They come to him recognizing that they must seek mercy. They must ask for mercy. They are deserving of nothing from Jesus. They recognize that. And so they come to Jesus like the childlike humility we've been talking about, saying, "Jesus, we got nothing. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us." See, the Christian walk starts with that request. Jesus, have mercy on me. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve a place in the kingdom. I've rebelled against you. Have mercy on me. That's where it starts. That's the pathway. Jesus has paid our ransom. We respond to that by asking for mercy. And look at the way in which Jesus responds to this request for mercy. Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. These two blind men asked for mercy. Jesus has compassion on them. Sisters and brothers, our Lord is compassionate. He has this deep-seated feeling for those that he has made, for those who have run away from him. He desires that they come back. And when people seek mercy from Jesus, when they come back, he delights in showing compassion. He delights in bringing about forgiveness and cleansing and a place in his kingdom. He delights in doing that. Friends, I've been talking about the pathway to true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And friends, the path starts with the fact that Jesus paid our ransom. Just as Oscar Piastri's pathway only started by the generosity of his father. Well, friends, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, it's only Jesus' generosity that makes it possible for us to enter into that kingdom. We're slaves of sin and death. We don't deserve entry. He pays the ransom to make that possible. Again, it doesn't mean that we're all automatically now in the kingdom of heaven. No, we've got to respond, and that starts by seeking mercy from Jesus. And in light of what we've read, we can seek mercy from Jesus knowing he is compassionate. And he delights in meeting the requests of those who seek his mercy. He delights in offering forgiveness and cleansing. And if we have sought mercy from Jesus and we've been forgiven, well, life now is all about serving Jesus, serving others, and being willing to suffer for Jesus. This is the pathway to true greatness in the kingdom of heaven that's laid out for us in our passage. So I just want to ask you some questions just in finishing up. First of all, do you actually acknowledge that Jesus paid our ransom? Do you actually acknowledge that? Remember what Psalm 49 says, we can't do it. We can't do it. We can't free ourselves from slavery to sin and death. Do you acknowledge that Jesus has done what is necessary to make that happen? Secondly, in light of that, have you sought mercy from Jesus? Have you come to him in that childlike way and said, I bring nothing to the table. I am totally undeserving of a place in your kingdom, Jesus. But please have mercy on me. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Have you sought mercy? And if you have sought mercy, is your life now marked by a commitment to serving Jesus, to serving others in all contexts, using the gifts, the abilities, the talents, the time you've been given? And are you willing to serve him knowing that that could lead to suffering? And are you willing to endure that suffering for him? That's the pathway to true greatness in the kingdom of heaven. It starts with Jesus' ransom. We respond to it by seeking mercy and by committing ourselves to follow him by doing as he did, serving and a willingness to suffer. Now, if you're not sure where you stand in terms of that pathway to the kingdom, please have a chat with me. Please use the communication card to indicate you want to chat or have a chat over morning tea. But can I say that there is nothing greater than being a part of the kingdom of heaven? And this is the pathway to the kingdom. Again, remember, none of it is possible unless Jesus paid our ransom. At this point, I'm going to give you a moment to think about one big thing that you've learned. There's space on your new sheet to write down the one big thing that you've learned and have a chat with others about it over morning tea. Let that be the first thing you speak about. But also, I just want you to reflect upon, you know, am I on the pathway to the kingdom of heaven? Praise God that Jesus has laid this out for us in his teaching in Matthew, but ultimately has laid it out for us, made it possible for us because he served us by being our ransom. Amen.